Awesome. So Philippians chapter 2. I love missions. Our church actually, we do quite a bit of missions trips throughout the year. Currently, we have a team in Costa Rica doing their thing, and we also have a team in Africa, if they're still there. They've been there for a few weeks now. Keep them in prayer. Both teams are doing some amazing work where they're at. But I love missions so much. I love going to a far country, somewhere across the world, just to tell people about Jesus. And in Proverbs, it says how good news from a far country is like a glass of ice water. It's like it's refreshing. And you can see it on people's faces when you go so far, like across the world, simply to share the love of Christ. You can see it in their faces. It's refreshing. Even if they don't understand it or receive it right away, just to know that you went to such lengths to share the love of Jesus is powerful. It's like a glass of ice water, the Proverbs say. But no doubt one of the more difficult aspects of missions, for me anyways, is traveling. You guys with me there? Like if you've ever done a trip to Israel, if you've gone to Europe especially, or Africa, around the world, there's something about spending 24 hours in airports on airplanes that bring division and a lack of unity in my organs. You know what I mean? Like especially my stomach and my mouth and my brain. Our last missions trip, the team and I were sitting there talking about how our stomachs were just feeling so weird that first night that we were there, and they're just trying to settle in. And like one minute I was nauseous, and then the next minute I was like really hungry. And then my stomach would just growl for 10 seconds, just complaining, like, what are you doing, Sean? You know, you treat me like I'm a liver or something. And I'm like, you know, honey, don't. We can work this out. We have a good thing going on, you know? And it always takes a little while for your stomach to adjust. But we, guys, as the body of Christ, each individual member of Christ, you are each a part of an organ, or you are an organ. In the church of Jesus Christ, you're being used and intended to be used in specific ways. And I wonder how much Jesus, if he feels like I do, traveling in airports over 24 hours, when we lack unity, when we start to bicker and fight and get into unnecessary quarrels, if that doesn't make Jesus feel sick, it certainly does ruin our effectiveness as a church when we start to do that. And by the way, I love how the Spirit leads us not only to wear the same shirts, but Pastor Pat was here just this last weekend talking about unity. I'm like, that's my subject this week. Do I need to change this? The Lord's like, no, I think we just, Calvary Tucson, we should talk more about unity, I guess. So a common theme we'll see as we look to Philippians chapter 2, throughout the whole book of Philippians, if you've studied it, you'll notice this theme of unity. And in fact, Paul gives us this call to unity in chapter 1 right away when he says that, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. In other words, if you're claiming to be a Christian or you claim to believe in the true gospel, he says, make sure that your actions, your life lines up with that. Like, make sure people aren't looking at your actions knowing that you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make sure they don't say, ooh, I don't want the gospel that they believe in. Make sure you're just demonstrating and accurately representing the gospel of Christ. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. And how he tells us to do that is by standing together in the faith, striving, fighting together, side by side. Not standing and fighting against each other. Not drawing lines in the sand and finding little differences that we can debate about, constantly creating division. But standing together, striving for the unity. And in history, if you guys have looked throughout history, you can see that unity has proven to be a strength. That when individuals unite under one cause, like things get done, breakthroughs happen, revolutions take place when people are unified under a common cause. And throughout history, emperors and rulers, they've caught on to this as well. And so if you were an emperor, you wanted to protect your rule and reign, and you wanted to continue, especially if you were a wicked one and wanted to oppress the people, well, there was this strategy that was implemented, that has been implemented over and over again by these rulers in order to keep people in oppression, in order to control their rule and reign. And we know it as divide and conquer, or divide and rule. Let me read you the definition to this. Divide and conquer is gaining and maintaining power by breaking up larger concentrations of power into pieces that individually have less power than the one implementing the strategy. The concept refers to the strategy that breaks up existing power structures, especially prevents smaller power groups from linking up, causing rivalries and discord among the people. Now, Caesar, Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler, these are only a few dictators and leaders who have implemented this in order to control the people and further their own agendas. And I was looking at the key elements of divide and conquer, and I found it very interesting. And as I read these, I want you to consider the spiritual parallels as I read off what it looks like to divide and conquer. One element is creating or encouraging division among the subjects to prevent alliances that could challenge the ruler. Another is aiding and promoting those who are willing to cooperate with the ruler. Fostering distrust and enmity between local leaders. And then the fourth is encouraging meaningless expenditures that reduce the capability for political and military spending. I just found that very interesting, how parallel that is with our fight in our walk as the church, our fight to be unified. You see, there is an emperor, a ruler, who's very wicked, and he's more powerful than any of the names I read off, and he's real. He's been given dominion on this earth for a season, and his name is Satan, and he hates you, and he hates me, and he hates unity within the church. And so we can see the grand master dictator implementing divide and conquer, at least trying to within the church. And just consider the ways in which he does these things, right? He gets the subjects to divide. Like if he can get you guys bickering out there to where you have to sit over there and now it's hard for you to receive from the teaching, or within your home fellowship, there's debates that constantly happen. So much so that new people come to your home fellowship, they don't even want to stay there anymore. They don't want to show up next time because of the awkwardness and the debating and the unnecessary quarreling. He gets the subjects to bicker and fight. Right? He implants wolves, people who will support his agenda in the ministry, who will tell like little lies or divisive comments to turn people away from the authority God has established in a church, to turn people to themselves and ultimately to lies. He'll get pastors to talk trash about other pastors. Think about how effective that would be. Like if he could get this pastor at this church to talk trash about the pastor down the street, well, think about how much division he's creating now, because now everybody at this church thinks they're better than everybody at that church because they're stupid for following a heretic, but we got it right because we've got the real pastor here. We've got the true pastor here. You know, think about the ways in which this happens. This is true. This is real life. This is true stories. And maybe it's not outright blatant like this, but it happens within the church. And then I think the fourth one I mentioned, we don't need a whole lot of Satan's help with, but he certainly likes to bait the hook, right? Getting us to be focused on meaningless expenditures. You know, getting you to be so poured into little Johnny's soccer league that, like, you're not even honoring the Lord anymore as a family. Getting you to be so engulfed in physical fitness in the gym that you've lost sight of your call and what you're supposed to do at the gym as being a light, you know. Getting so engulfed in your wardrobe. Like, these things aren't bad. But if you take a look and you're not furthering the kingdom with your time and resources, chances are these actions will be tallied off at the end of your life as meaningless expenditures. We have to redeem these things. We have to redeem little Johnny's soccer league, right? We have to use it as an opportunity. Your career can be a meaningless expenditure, even though it doesn't feel meaningless. But we can bite these hooks. So let's not allow Satan to outsmart us. Let's not, as the Bible says, be ignorant of his schemes. Let's look to Philippians chapter 2 now and really gain an understanding and get equipping for how we can manage to maintain unity. Verse 1, therefore meaning conduct worthy of the gospel through unity, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Come together in unity. In light of all you have in Christ, come together unified. Sometimes we'll take our kids out to ice cream or like get some shaved ice for a special treat. And in case you didn't know, my children are practically perfect most of the time, right? And those people who are laughing are probably, they probably usually work in the children's ministry and they have worked with my children. They can be kind of a handful sometimes and emotional. And sometimes we'll leave Dairy Queen or Bahama Bucks or one of these places and their ice cream is literally in their hand. We're pulling out of the parking lot and they start to bicker and fight. And I'm like, you literally have your favorite ice cream right in your hand. Like, can you just enjoy your ice cream together and like get along with one another? I feel like that's what Paul is saying here. He's like, guys, you have all the consolation in Jesus Christ. Like, you have so much in Jesus Christ. The least you could do is just like get along, like make the effort to be unified. Maybe he's not saying that with that parental attitude, but I feel like that's what he's getting at there. We've been given so much blessing in Christ, guys. It says that every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies belongs to us. That's amazing. I wish I could preach more on that. I fully understand that. That we are co-heirs to the riches of Christ. That the riches in heaven that belong to Jesus, he says, belong to us. We have, like I said before, a hope that is beyond the grave, a certain hope, an expectation that death is not the end for us because of what Jesus has done. We have equipping, we have purpose in this life to live for eternal things, things greater than any glory this world can offer us. We have so much in Christ, and the least we could do is value one another as we share in this common bond. Amen? And I love what Romans says. He says, Paul in Romans says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service. He's like, it's reasonable. It's logical. It's not unreasonable for the Lord to ask us to present ourselves and to love one another in light of all that he's done for us, in light of the great lengths he's gone to demonstrate his love for us. But you know why it's so difficult to enjoy blessings of Christ and be unified with Christians? The same reason why my kids can't just be happy with their ice cream. And it's because we are naturally selfish, naturally self-focused. This is a feel-good message, isn't it? But like when Sean wakes up in the morning, I'm thinking about Sean. It's like my default mode. I get up and I'm like, you know, stumbling down the hall, and my kids are like, Dad, cereal, can I have some? And I'm like stiff-arming them, just trying to get to the coffee maker, you know what I mean? It's like, I need Sean time, I need coffee time. That's my default mode, and it's not a good thing. And that's why Paul implements verse 3. He says, the next step to unity, one major thing that we need to practice in our pursuit of unity is to abolish, to get rid of pride. He says, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Nothing at all be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And man, I don't know how close you are to having nothing in your life being done in that, but that's pretty hard. That's a high call right there. But that's what we strive to do. I don't know if you guys are into baking, but like if you ever want to whip up meringue, you need to use just, he's like, where is this going? That was a fast transition. You can only use egg whites when you're making meringue to get the volume. It's same is true with like when you're making Angel's food cake, right? You got to whip up the egg whites. And they say you got to be very careful when you're sorting out the yolk from the egg whites. If there's just a little bit of yolk, the fats in that yolk will prevent it from actually fluffing, from puffing up. So you have to be very careful, even if it's just a little bit. And that pride is like the egg yolk that's going to prevent us from whipping up this awesome. The only reason I know this is because I watched like Cupcake Wars, or I saw it on something like that. They're like, he's so cultured, isn't he? Like, no, I just saw one episode one time. Happened to pop it in my head. But that's what he's saying. He's like, we got to get that pride out of there. We can't have it in there because it will prevent us from maintaining a culture of unity. And it's been said that of all the sins, pride is the one sin that does not share camaraderie. You guys realize that? Like, think of all the sins that are there. Don't think too much about them, but like, consider the sins that are out there. Like, thieves can enjoy company of another thief. They can admire one another's work. Maybe they can partner up until they start stealing from each other, I guess. Gossips love other gossips, right? Like, because they're an ear for you to always talk to, and they always give you juicy tidbits that you can turn around and continue on, you know. Getting drunk. People love to hang out with other people that drink. It's just, there's fellowship in all these sins. There's camaraderie in all these sins, except for pride. Because pride is such a sin where it actually makes you sensitive to other people's pride and it turns you off. Like those who are most sensitive to the pride of others are probably very aware of their own pride. It's probably because you're pride. You're proud. You're prideful, right? And you're often the most offended at other people's pride. when you're proud. It just does not work. There's no camaraderie. There's no cohesiveness in the sin of pride, which makes sense as to why it's like the egg yolk. There's just no building up of unity within pride, where pride exists. And so he tells us to deal with this. But I want to camp out here for a second here. Let's consider selfish ambition and conceit. Like, just breaking it down, why specifically does it mess up unity within a fellowship, within a group of people, within coworkers, within a home fellowship, within a church? Like, why does pride really wreck things? I think for two reasons, I just want to talk about two reasons. There's probably a lot of reasons, but I think number one, when you're proud, you become so sensitive to how you feel other people should treat you that you become easily offended. I think when we're easily offended, it's because we're self-focused. And we value ourselves often so highly that it becomes impossible for other people to meet the standard that we've placed upon how we should be treated. And so we walk around constantly offended, exercising our right to be offended. And honestly, nobody likes to hang out with people who are, you feel like you're walking on eggshells all the time with them. You feel like there's this snobbery, like they expect you to, you know, treat them. And we all have this tendency to act in such a way. So we become easily offended, but at the same time, we become so self-focused that we forget to value others and become easily offensive. We can value ourselves so highly that we forget other people around us have value, great value, extreme value. And we end up stepping on toes and offending. And nobody likes to hang out with people who are always offending people all the time and treating you like you're worthless. And, you know, I can recall times where I've done that, where I'm like, man, I walk away from something and I'm like, I totally just treated that person like they weren't important to me. And this is not right. We have to weed this problem of pride out of our lives, you know. And the reality is you can have one group, one individual in a group of people who are humble and selfless, and that group can maintain unity, you know, if there's one proud individual, because the other people kind of make provisions for them and maintain that unity. But man, you get two, three, get a few proud people in the same group and watch the heads start butting, the drama starts, the infighting, the backbiting. It's just not good for unity. And so he's like, selfish ambition and conceit, start weeding that out of your hearts, guys. Start getting that out. And here's how we can do that. Here's the practical way to exercise selflessness. He says, in lowliness of mind, there in verse 3, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And I love that. He's saying, you know, it's okay to look out for your interests, but don't be so self-focused that you forget the interests of others. Look out for the interests of other people. And the best way to safe-proof that selflessness is to esteem others, striving to esteem others as better than yourself. And of course, when we're doing this, this creates an amazing environment where unity just comes naturally. When you're esteeming others, when you're not looking out for your own self-esteem and self-image, you're building other people up. Other people are building you up. It's just a great atmosphere and culture for unity. And there are two places I feel like we can practically look at in our lives to determine, okay, am I self-focused? Because oftentimes when we're self-focused, it's not like we're aware of it. We're pretty deceitful, right? We can trick ourselves. So two areas that I like to examine, like over the past week, the past even day or two, is our conversations. Like, consider the conversations you've had with people, even maybe just the last hour hanging out here. How much of that conversation was spent talking about you versus how much of that conversation were you actually listening about somebody else? Were you constantly talking about what you do in your life and all the things that you like and dislike? Or were you asking questions? Did you ask any questions to get to know the other person? That's a great telltale sign as to where you are with this. And a great practical way to esteem others is by focusing on them in conversation. Another way that I've found, actually, when I examine my own heart, as I've grown up with a lot of insecurities even, and have noticed how I would interact in groups, when you walk into a group setting, okay, and perhaps it's like a new setting, you don't know the people, what is your mindset? Like, do you start to think about ways in which you're better than the people in the room to make yourself feel better? Or do you look for ways to encourage other people? You know, like maybe you're into shoes and you're like,
walking in there and you're looking at everybody's shoes. You're like, oh, man, well, I got the coolest shoes in here, man. Oh, he's got some cool shoes. I bet he got those at Ross, though. Yeah, just kidding. I get my shoes at Ross, okay? Or like maybe, you know, for the girls, it's like there's another pretty girl in the room. You're like, well, she's pretty, but I bet I'm smarter than her, you know, or whatever. We think these thoughts. You guys never think these thoughts, I'm sure. But sometimes people do, right? And we can. That's a great place to look. Like, okay, what's my mindset when I walk into a new group of people? Or when I walk into my home fellowship, what's my mindset? Do I walk in there thinking, man, I could teach these people so much? They're gonna crowd around me once they start hearing the wisdom just pouring out of my mouth. Or are you like, man, these people are interesting. I wonder what I could learn from these people if I just talk with them, spend time. I wonder what they've experienced, right? A friend of mine once told me that the key to this is being the one who is interested, not the one who is interesting. Isn't that good? Like, be the one who's interested in others. Be about others. Esteem others as better than yourself. Because let's face it, like self-esteem produces in us this idea that we are so special. Like, I am special, guys. I'm unique. You realize that? Like, I am a special guy. And I think people are privileged. Yeah, they're privileged to know me. In fact, I'm going to strive to be famous. That way, a lot of people can know me. Because I want a lot of people to be blessed. Right? Like, that's self-esteem right there. Building ourselves up. We're special. We should be famous. Isn't that like what the world teaches us? Teaches your kids? Like, man, get on The Voice and get famous. Get your name out there. You're special. People will recognize. It's like, no, that's not esteeming others. Not that there's anything wrong with getting on The Voice. You're like, man, he's really strict. He's like, I can't watch any TV or do anything. But, you know, esteeming others is better than ourselves. Is treating them as they're the ones who are special. They're the ones who should be known and made known, right? Just practical ways that we all can work on, that I myself am striving to work on. And it's in a community like this that everybody's looked up to and nobody's looked down upon. And in that community, there's unity. There's just great unity. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He's saying, like, even, it wasn't just any death, it was the death of the cross, this humiliating death, this excruciating death. So Paul here points us to the cross. He says, get rid of pride, get rid of selfish ambition, esteem others better than yourself, and look to the cross if you want unity. Look to the cross of Jesus Christ. You know why? We're gonna do it tonight. We're gonna remember the Lord and the cross as we take communion at the end of this teaching. But as you focus on the cross, as you focus on the sacrifice of Christ, it gets really hard to be that proud individual we talked about earlier, the one who's offensive and always offended. Because as you look at the cross, it's hard to talk about what you deserve, isn't it? Like, it's hard to say, well, these people should be treating me better. When you look at the cross, you see what you deserved. And you see Christ in your place, taking what you deserved. The beating for your sin and for my sin. And it also becomes hard to not value others as you're looking at the cross. You're considering that God himself would put on flesh and go to a cross. It tells me that he values everybody around me greatly. And so it makes it really hard for me to lack value for other people in my life. The cross is the cure for that pride. And so Paul points us to the cross in order to be unified. And I love this verse. He says, being in the form of God, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal to God. In other words, being the express image of God the Father, being the person who all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form, being the one called Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. Jesus, the scriptures are clear, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is God. But what he's saying here is that Jesus did not come with the gospel of, I am God, bow down to me. Now he made it really clear in certain scriptures, John 8, where he said, before Abraham was, I am. Right? And then they picked up stones to kill him because he made himself equal with God. He made it pretty clear. But still sometimes I'm like, Jesus, like, why didn't you just, couldn't you just like put in like a good 5-point sermon on your deity? Just to settle all the critics straight, you know what I mean? Like just to get them straight. And he didn't do that. You know why he didn't do that? You know why he didn't consider it robbery or something to grasp equality with God? Was because that was not his mission when he first came. He came as the lion. Or I'm sorry, he came as the lamb. To suffer, the Lamb of God. You see, his mission was not to esteem himself better than everyone, which is crazy because he's God in the flesh. If anyone could esteem themselves better, it would be Jesus. And by the way, he will one day. In fact, he won't have to. We'll see that he's better. We'll see him in glory as the Lion of Judah. But his mission as the Lamb of God, when God came and put on flesh to dwell among us, and humble himself, it was so that he could put the this blows my mind. He came so he could put the well-being of his enemies, the well-being of sinful mankind, above his own glory. Do you realize that? Jesus left his glory to come and die on a cross for me and for you. That is outrageous. That's crazy. And that's why this verse says he didn't come in order to be like, I'm God, bow down to me right now. He had a mission to do in it. And it was through service and it was through humility. And you know what he accomplished in that? You know what he accomplished in his service and in his humility on the cross? He accomplished unity. He finally brought unity back between God and man. And so it's only natural for us to have the mind of Christ like he encourages us to do. If you want unity, I mean, we could probably drop all the other points to this message. If you strive to have the mind of Christ, you will be unified in a healthy church. You'll be unified with other people. And I think too often are we focused on modeling the authority of God. You know what I mean by that? Like, we want to be the ones with like that word of exhortation. We want to be the ones with the showy gifts. We want to be the leader making all the big decisions. Right? Too often are we pursuing the authority of God. But it's not God's authority that accomplishes great things through a church. It's his servanthood. It's his humility. It's the mind of Christ that he accomplishes these things. Think about the greatest work ever accomplished by the Lord. What was it? Maybe the six-day creation? That was pretty spectacular, right? He spoke, and everything you see came into existence. That was pretty amazing. Greater than the work of creation was his work on the cross, redeeming mankind, bringing unity back. And he did it not through his mighty right hand. He did it through the submission, the humility, the service of Jesus Christ, of the Son of God. And so that's our greatest example right there. Mic drop. See y'all later. You know, I could end it right there. But there's more. Verse 9. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the name above all names. You know that? The name for God, just a little bit of theology here, the name for God, we don't really know what it was when he gave it to Moses. Do you realize that? It was so revered throughout the centuries that the Jews never wrote it down. And we call it Yahweh or Jehovah, but we're just taking a guess. Do you realize that? It'd be kind of like if they put my name up there, and it was, they took out all the vowels, and it would just be S-N-S-T-N. You'd be like, oh, Sinston is preaching tonight. Sinston. You're just taking stabs at my name. I'm like, you're butchering it. That's kind of what we're doing with Yahweh and Jehovah. We don't really know what his name is when we use those terms. You know what name we do know? We know Jesus Christ, the name above all names. The word of God, and his name is Jesus. That God has exalted his word above his own name, and the word of God is Jesus. You guys get where I'm going with this? That the Spirit leads us to praise and glorify Jesus. That God the Father says Jesus is the name above all names. That we worship Jesus. Amen? Yeah. And it's when we worship Jesus that we find also a tremendous unity. Worship is an awesome cure for pride and an awesome cure for division and infighting. Because it's when we're focused on the Lord Jesus Christ that we take our eyes off of our petty differences and we unite in our common bond, which is our love for Jesus Christ. The little divisions and backbiting, it can fall away. It can dissolve. It can be cured when you come together with other people and you worship God with them, alongside them. And it's happened to me a few times where I've gone to other churches, or I've been in like a small house group setting where there are people who have different theological positions, not essential beliefs, but like non-essential differences. And I'll notice a reluctance for them to like really embrace me. And it's been that we've worshiped together. And then after we've worshiped, like, we're bros. Like, we are tight, you know, like, there's that common bond after we've worshiped. And in fact, one time in particular, this guy came up to me and he's like, you know, I was just sitting there in worship, and I just really felt this strong sense that we are brothers in the Lord. And I had felt this reluctance from this guy before we did this worship service. And for him to come up to me like that and just kind of like, just to feel unified with him, despite like these differences that we had, to be unified in worship, it felt so awesome. And worship is effective to bring about unity. And I mean, let's face it, the day is coming where, like it or not, everyone will be unified in the worship of Christ, right? Every knee will bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those in hell under the earth. And every knee will bow and tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Like, we're all going to be at that worship service. Everyone who ever existed, no matter where you are, will all be unified in worshiping Jesus. Now, as has been said, the only difference is some do it because they want to. Some will bow because they have to, because they will acknowledge the Lion of Judah in that day. But worship brings about unity. So we have the removal of pride, the esteeming of others. We have the cross. We have worship to bring about unity. Verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He's like, okay, you've got my 4-point message so far. I got one more point to come, but make sure you guys obey what I've told you, so much so that you need to do it like you're working for your own salvation. Now, of course, you can't just take one scripture and be like, well, we must have to earn our salvation, right? We know the gospel. We know what the rest of the New Testament clearly explains, is that we don't earn our salvation, that it's by grace we've been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, that it's not according to our acts of righteousness, but according to his mercy that he has saved us. I mean, the Bible is crystal clear. We don't earn our salvation. So what is he saying here? He's saying, look, it's God who's working in you. If you're saved, then God has told us through the word that he's working in you to will good things and to do good things. And he's saying, so if I'm looking at y'all and you're not willing and you're not doing, he's like, then I'm afraid that you're not really even saved. He's like, work out this issue with fear and trembling. Like, look, take a look at your life. It's good for us guys to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. Do you know that? Like, just stop. Maybe it's been a few months since you've done that. Maybe a year. Don't let too much time get by without you stopping and assessing the situation spiritually in your life. Have I just been playing Christianity like the last 6 months, or has it been real for me? Work this out with fear and trembling, he says, because it's God who's working in you to will and to do. And if that verse kind of freaks you out, it's because God is working in you to will and to do, right? So respond to that. He's saying, guys, obey this so far. You will see unity. You will see fruit in your life. I love how James puts it. He says, you know, your faith without works is dead. It's useless. And we need to realize that obedience is so crucial to our salvation, not because it assures our salvation, but because it shows that we are already saved. Verse 14, do all things, he says, without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Verse 14, man, that's a killer right there. In fact, that's like my memory verse for the week. Not just because it's short, but because it is so pertinent every moment of every day. Let's say it together. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Do all things without complaining. Like, three of you guys are sick. Come on, y'all. Can you read? Listen. Do all things without complaining or disputing. How easy is that to memorize? Stick it in there. In fact, put a little alarm clock on your phone and be like, okay, every day at 2:14. Because Philippians 2:14, I'm going to recite that verse, which says, do all things without complaining or disputing. And that's a hard one. That is a real hard one. So constant reminders needed. But I find it's so hard because it's like the area of complaining. I don't know why, but it's so tempting to chime in with other people who are complaining, isn't it? It's like so tempting. You just want to, since you're walking by and they're like, you know what I hate? I hate it when people put the toilet paper roll in backwards. I hate them and I hate those people. And you're like, me too. Me too. Hey, we're the same. Hey, high five. You know, and you just want to bond and unify over things you hate or things you don't like. Why are we like that, people? I don't like it. I don't want to be like that, but we are, right? And he's saying, get rid of this attitude. Get it out. It's going to ruin unity as well. It's going to ruin your effectiveness as a witness as well. And let me tell you, Christians, like if you're bonding at the park, you know, with the Little League or at the gym or at work or at school, and you're bonding with people through complaining, I'll give it to you. You're bonding, but it's not going to help your cause for Christ. There's something about complaining that I think even people who don't know Jesus or know the Bible very well, even they can sense like how unattractive that is for you to say that you have Jesus, but you're still miserable. It just doesn't line up. You know what I mean? And so preaching to myself here as well, like it's so crucial that we cut that out. Like that is not going to help your witness at all. He says, let's be unified in not complaining. Like let's hang out with the people who want to put a positive spin on it or want to say something nice about the person everybody else is bashing. Like, let's be that person. Let's hang out with those people. Let's be known for that. And there's nothing wrong with you know, trying to be unified in certain ways with the world, right? With all those areas that we interact with non-believers. It's not bad to do that. But I will say, like, if you're fitting in more than you're standing out, there's probably an issue going on. And I'll ask you, like, do you work harder to fit in than you do to stand out? Just consider that in the various circles of influence. Verse 16, holding fast, he says, the word of life. And this is the last verse we're going to talk about because this is like the final point that we need to be unified under and probably the most important one. And that is we need to be unified under the word of life. We need to hold fast to it so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He's talking about the gospel. That is the word of life. That God loved you so much, he gave his only son so that if you just would believe in him, you wouldn't have to perish and go to hell, but you would have eternal life. That is the truth. That no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Right? That it's by grace we are saved through faith, not of works. Like the gospel, this crucial, this is the essential. There's a phrase in churches that says, in the essentials, we strive for unity. In the non-essentials, liberty, and then in all things love, in all things charity. The place that we need to be intentional about striving for unity and maintaining it is in the essential gospel. It's in the gospel, guys. My brother, and I'll close with this. The world is preaching unity too, just like similar to what I've preached tonight. And I need to, recorrect and refix this attitude that has even started to creep into the church a bit, and that is the gospel of unity, like unity for the sake of unity, rather than unity in the word of life. And I'm a Packers fan, which means I'm an Aaron Rodgers fan. And my brother, who's also a Packers fan, you might not want to applaud just yet. No, he sent me this article about Aaron Rodgers, and it really saddened me. But it's indicative of where we're at as a culture, and what's happening in pop culture. Aaron Rodgers was struggling with his faith regarding the exclusiveness of faith in Christ, salvation only through Jesus. And that bothered him growing up because he knew other people who didn't have faith in Christ. And evidently, instead of wanting to win people to the love of Christ, he wanted a way out of believing that belief. And he found it, and he didn't have to look too hard. But it was through the ministry, I'm not into like calling people out and like saying he's a heretic, she's a heretic. I feel like we do too much of that. In fact, on YouTube, you can find all kinds of dirt on anyone. But this one individual I'm going to bring up, it is legit. You need to stay away. You need to have your radar up. And you probably already are aware. But his name is Rob Bell, and he teaches a different gospel. He teaches there is no hell, that the word of God is allegorical. You can mean whatever you want it to mean, and whatever you feel like it should mean, it can mean for you. And Jesus is no longer the exclusive way to the Father. So anyway, Rob Bell sent Rogers books on everything from religion to art to theory to quantum physics. The quarterback gave him feedback on his writings, and over time, as he read more, Rogers grew increasingly convinced that his beliefs he internalized growing up were wrong, that spirituality could be far more inclusive and less literal than he had been taught. How tragic, you know? And that's all it takes for someone to forsake the word of life, to buy into the gospel of unity. We are not unified for the sake of unity. And he goes on to talk about how Rob Bell is his everything and how he doesn't even identify as a Christian anymore. Please pray for Aaron Rodgers. Please pray for the other people in pop culture who are being targeted even because they're high profile by these deceivers. But it's so tragic. And as we consider this gospel, like, we want to strive for unity. We want unity amongst non-believers, right? We don't want to be at odds with everybody. But the hill that we die on is the gospel of Christ. And we need to unify as a church under the gospel. You know why? It's because it's the most loving. Unity for the sake of unity is not loving. You know why? Because that gospel says, in order for us to just unify for the sake of unity, then we have to believe everything is true. You can't treat anybody like their truth is not true, which is silly to say because, guys, if everything is true, guess what? Nothing is true. If everything is true, then nothing is true. And if all the other faiths are true, then the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is false. And we're wasting our time. But that's not the truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, guys. We stand firm on this. Amen? We don't unify for the sake of unity. We unify for the sake of the gospel in order to share the hope, the love of Jesus Christ to the world around us because they need the truth. And that's why we unify, because it's not the gospel of unity that brings life. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do just acknowledge right now that there's a lot of deception in the world. Lord, even that our hearts can be prone to wander, prone to deceive ourselves. Lord, we pray that you'd keep us steadfast in your truth. We pray that we would be unified, Lord God, in love, that we would fight pride, that we would esteem others, and most of all, we would have the mind of Christ, Lord, representing your gospel well, letting our conduct be worthy of the call, Lord God, that we would be effective in sharing the love of Christ to those around us, the hope of heaven, for it is truth, Lord God. We praise you, we worship you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us, revealing your heart in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we prepare for communion tonight, Lord God, may your spirit just be rich in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.